like to. All right, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to be reading for us verses 18 to 25. I'll read, we'll pray, and then we'll jump into the message this morning. This is what the Apostle Paul says, continuing on from last week's message, in verse 18, he says this, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the intelligence of the intelligent. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? For since in God's wisdom the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of what is preached. For the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom and God's weakness is stronger than human strength." Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to be here in your house this morning. I'm thankful for the opportunity to stand here on stage and convey a message from 1 Corinthians this morning. I pray that you would remove all distractions from my mind and the people in this room's mind, that we might focus solely on your word this morning. And God, as we look very closely at the word of the cross and all of its seemingly humanly foolishness, may we see the power of God for salvation this morning. God, may we just focus our hearts and our minds on you, on your plan of redemption and salvation. For some of us, it may be the very first time we hear this, and I pray that if there's anybody in this room that does not know you, that has not experienced that power for salvation, that you might draw them to yourself. But for the rest of us in this room this morning that have experienced that, may this be a refreshing reminder as we begin this letter, as we have just entered into a new year, to rekindle that desire and that passion to want to know you deeper because of the salvation that we've experienced through your son, Jesus Christ. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so if you were here last week, it's the Corinthian church, in a way, appeared to be obsessed with, and maybe not obsessed with, at least attracted to, impression. Who sounds the smartest? Who follows the best leader? Who is baptized by who? Who has the strongest argument? Who has the flashiest rhetoric? Who has the most impressive platform? These are the things that the Corinthian church were clearly at least attracted to. And if we're honest, not much has changed. This is how the American church in a lot of ways still operates. We live in a world and often a church culture that values things like influence, intelligence, strength, success, polish. We assume that if something is truly powerful, then it must look powerful. If something is truly wise, then it has to sound wise. And then there's Paul, who steps into Corinth and says something completely offensive. He says, "The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." In other words, God saves the world through a message that might look weak, sound absurd, and offends human pride. And the funniest part about it, the most ironic part about it, is that Paul is not embarrassed by this message one bit. This is Paul. This is the man who, according to Philippians chapter 3, he was circumcised on the eighth day. This is him listing his own accolades, humanly speaking. He was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews. He's about as Jewish as you get. Regarding the law, he was a Pharisee. Regarding zeal, he persecuted the church. Regarding the righteousness that is in the law, he called himself blameless. You want to talk about the letter of the law? I've done all of it, Paul said. And yet this is a man who was radically changed by this seemingly foolish and ridiculous sounding message of the gospel. So much so that in the very next verse in Philippians 3, he says of all of those accolades that sound very impressive to his audience, he says, "But everything that was a gain to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ." More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And so the main idea that Paul lays out for us in verses 18 to 25 is this, and it's the first thing you'll see in the handout. It's like the overarching message that I'm trying to convey to you, and then we'll unpack it as we go. It's this: God saves through what the world despises, the cross, so that no one may boast except in him. God saves through what the world despises, the world rejects, the world hates, namely the cross, so that no one may boast, no one may brag, no one may stand and look at themselves in a good light, but they don't boast except in anything but him. This is what I want to unpack. This is what I want to dissect as we look at verses 18 to 25 this morning. And so we're going to go through this a few verses at a time. The first one, we're just going to be looking at verse 18. But the first thing I want us to see about this idea of God saving through what the world despises is this: that the cross divides humanity. The cross divides humanity. If you look very plainly at verse 18 where we started, it says this: for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to those who are being saved. Paul begins with this unmistakable division amongst humankind. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to those who are being saved. There's two categories. Paul does not divide people by intelligence. Paul does not divide people by morality or race or gender or socioeconomic status. He divides them by their relationship to the cross. So hear me out, church. There's only two groups. There are those who are perishing, and there are those who are being saved. That's it. And here's the kicker. Both of those groups hear the same message: Christ crucified. And the difference is not the message. The difference is what God is doing in them through that message. It's been said that the sun, the physical sun, will soften wax but harden clay. When you leave wax out in the sun, it will melt it. If you leave clay out in the sun, it will harden it. The sun shines on both wax and clay. Wax melts, clay hardens. The difference is not the sun. The difference is the substance that it hits. The cross melts some hearts and it hardens others. The message is constant. The condition is different. To one group, the cross sounds ridiculous. It sounds absurd. It sounds offensive. To the other group, it is life. It is hope. It is power. It is salvation. And notice Paul uses present tense here. He says, to those who are perishing, or to those who are being saved. Remember, and Fred talked about this on the very first sermon in this sermon series, these are not just future outcomes. That the whenever you have an experience where you come to the cross and you experience salvation, there's three things that happen throughout a believer's life. The very moment you put your faith, hope, and trust in Jesus Christ, we are what is called justified. It is just as if I've never sinned. You are, in the eyes of God, declared righteous right where you are. But then we are saved in that moment. But then we are also in the process of being saved. That's the process of sanctification. That is growing to be more holy, more like Christ, being conformed more to the image of Jesus. That happens periodically throughout your life, and it should be this gradual thing that happens. But then ultimately one day we will be fully saved, and that is our glorification. So Paul is talking in present realities, and you might say, okay, yeah, I've heard that twice now, so what? Well, I'm here to say that the message of the cross, that the word of the cross reveals where a person stands before God right now. Not in some future judgment, but right now, where you stand, where you are right now. So let me ask that question. I want this just to be a thought in your mind as I preach this morning, is where are you right now? Are you saved? Are you in Christ? What is the word of the cross to you? Really think about that as I preach this morning, and then we can decide on what to do with that later, because right now, if you're thinking about whether or not you buy into this message of the cross fully, trusting in it completely for salvation, you're at a crossroads. But the Bible says those who are not in Christ are currently perishing. And the cross will seem foolish. It will seem ridiculous to those outside of the faith. Jesus himself, during his conversation with the Pharisee Nicodemus in John chapter 3, says this, beginning in verse 16, very famous passage of scripture. Jesus says, "For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." Continue on. "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God." See, John, who wrote this gospel account of Jesus Christ, also wrote a letter later on in the New Testament, 1 John. And in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, he says, "And this is the testimony, this is the word, this is the gospel, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The one who has the Son has life. The one who does not have the Son does not have life." It is divisive. There's two camps, there's two categories, there's two stances before God when it comes to the cross. You either believe and have life, or you do not believe and you do not have life. The gospel is never neutral. The gospel always exposes the heart. The gospel is always divisive. But not only does the cross divide humanity, point number two this morning is that the cross destroys human wisdom. Because yes, it is important to understand the cross divides humanity. I think that's probably understandable to most of us in this room. If you've grown up in the church, you've kind of heard that idea. But the cross also destroys human wisdom. This is where we're going to camp out for a few minutes, because I think this is important for us to understand. The cross destroys human wisdom. Verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the intelligence of the intelligent." Then he asks this series of rhetorical questions. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? For since, in God's wisdom, the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of what is preached. I love that right after he makes this bold statement dividing humanity, he grounds his argument in Scripture. Anytime you see in your Bible, and it's probably not represented up there well, but anytime you see in your Bible, especially in the New Testament, bold letters that are kind of in a different format, that's usually a telltale sign that someone is quoting the Old Testament. Someone is quoting something, one of the prophets, a book of the Old Testament, right? And that's what the Apostle Paul does here. He's grounding his argument in the Scripture. And he says this, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the intelligence of the intelligent." This comes from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14. Okay, great. He's quoting the Old Testament. What does that have to do with what he's talking about here? Well, Isaiah chapter 29 is where God, through the prophet Isaiah, is confronting the nation of Israel for trusting in their own strategies rather than in his word. They're relying on themselves rather than trusting in the Lord. And Paul takes that and removes it from that context and is applying it directly to the Corinthian church right now. Paul then fires off right after this series of rhetorical questions, and he asks, yeah, the wise person, where is he? The teacher of the law, where is that person? Where is the debater of this age? What is he doing here? He's calling out every cultural authority Corinth would have admired. He's calling out Greek philosophers. He's calling out Jewish scholars. He's calling out public intellectuals that might be able to, well, let me explain what Paul is saying. He's calling them all. Where are they? Can they explain what it is that I'm trying to convey to you, this word of the cross? And then comes the punchline in verse 20. He says, yeah, all of those people, hasn't God made the world's wisdom? Everything you think is wise, hasn't he not made it foolish? Paul is not saying that human wisdom is useless in everyday life. As a matter of fact, that would be contradictory to the Word of God. As a matter of fact, if you read Proverbs, you'll see that wisdom is something that we ought to seek after and exercise on a regular basis. If you're wise in this life, that's fantastic. But to what end? That's what Paul is getting at here. And is that wisdom ultimately what you boast in? Is that what you rest in? Because we know very clearly that God opposes human pride. That is a theme all throughout the scriptures. And in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, he says that the wise person should not boast in his wisdom. But the one who boasts should boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that he understands and knows the Lord. This is the Old Testament foundation of Paul's argument here. Boasting in human wisdom is a massive mistake, and yet we do it all the time, or we know people that do it all the time. Why? Why is it a mistake? Because even human wisdom cannot know God in a saving way. Romans chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. Even some people in this life will know who God is, but they may not glorify God as he ought to be. Claiming to be wise, the Apostle Paul says, they became fools. Trusting in themselves, they became fools. If you claim to know God and yet you live in a way that is contrary to glorifying him, and you then in turn trust in yourself, you may think in your own mind's eye that you are living as a wise human being, and yet the Bible staunchly calls that out and says you are living as a fool. Again, Paul is not saying that wisdom is useless by any means, but what he is saying is that autonomous wisdom will collapse into idolatry. What he is saying is that human wisdom is utterly incapable of knowing God in a salvific way. Human beings may even have an awareness of God, but apart from honoring him, glorifying him, their reasoning becomes darkened, it becomes corrupted, it becomes depraved. Read Romans chapter 1 and you'll see that these people who knew God but did not glorify him as God, and he gave them over to their sinful ways, lived wicked lifestyles. When people claim wisdom while rejecting God, their so-called wisdom turns into spiritual foolishness. It turns into idolatry. It leads to death. It leads to hell. It leads to judgment. So he explains all of this. He says all of this, but verse 21, he explains why. He says, for since in God's wisdom, the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who through the foolishness of what is preached. Sometimes we read Paul's sentences and we're like, what is he talking about? And this is one of them. This is one of those ones where I had to read this numerous times, but I want to try to break this down for us, okay? Let me just say this, that the failure of human wisdom was by design. The failure of human wisdom was by design. God intentionally ordered salvation so that no one could reason their way to heaven, no one could boast in the fact that they figured God out, and no one could stand before God impressed with themselves. God organized salvation in that way. Salvation comes through, on the contrary, preaching and revelation and receiving it by faith. So we don't reason our way up to God. God reveals himself to us in Christ. The issue here is not curiosity. It's not genuine seeking. It's not don't ask questions. Do all of those things. It's the autonomous, self-sufficient wisdom that's the problem. It's the belief that if I'm smart enough, or if I'm moral enough, or if I'm philosophical enough, then I can reason my way to God on my own terms. Paul is completely dismantling that idea. And you might be in that season of life right now where you're seeking, asking questions, you're skeptical. That's fine. But if you're doing so in a way that builds yourself up and I've finally figured it out, therefore I'm saved, Paul is dismantling that idea. I mean, imagine humanity trying to build a ladder to heaven through philosophy, through religion, through morality, through achievement. Paul says that that ladder doesn't just fall short, it was never designed to reach in the first place. Instead, God sends Christ down. God comes and dwells with humanity. Saving knowledge is received, it's not achieved. And there's a massive difference between seeking with humility, which some of us in this room, we've done that, or we're in that season. Seek God with humility. But there's a difference between that and seeking with self-sufficiency. Because one says, God, please show me. Please reveal yourself to me. Please. And the other one says, God, prove yourself on my terms. Listen, God's not against you seeking or asking questions, but he's against you thinking you can save yourself by answering those questions. God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of what is preached. Salvation is not about how much you know. It's ultimately about who you trust. The cross, it divides humanity. It destroys human wisdom. But then it gets even better. Number three, the cross offends everyone. The cross is dividing humanity into two categories. The cross is destroying this any wisdom that we may think we can build up in ourselves by figuring God out or reasoning our way up to God so that we may boast. No, but it also just offends everybody. And Paul will break this down. The cross offending everyone. You can see that in verses 22 and 23. He goes on. He says, "For the Jews ask for signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles." So nobody's happy. Paul doesn't pick a side. Paul doesn't favor anyone. Just because Paul is a Jew doesn't mean that he makes the gospel sound more appealing to Jews and leaves the Gentiles out of it. And no, it's not flipped where, well, Paul was called to be a missionary to the Gentiles, so he kind of forgets about the Jewish people and favors the Gentiles more. No, he doesn't pick a side. He calls them both out. He says, look, you Jews, you ask for signs. And you Gentiles, you think when I'm coming to you, you think it's foolish. The Jews, let's focus on them first because he mentions them first. The Jews, what did they want out of the Messiah? They wanted power, right? They wanted miracles. They wanted signs. They wanted, they expected, they anticipated a victorious Messiah who would crush Rome, remove them out from the Roman oppression. That's what they expected. And the Greeks, what did they want? They wanted something coherent. They want something philosophical. They want a message that fits their ideals of deity, what it means to be a king. They want something that fits their idea of beauty and logic and reason. Paul's response, yeah, you get neither. You don't get power. You don't get this messianic figure made in your own image, and you don't get what you think looks best or looks like deity in your own mind's eye. You want this, they want that. What does he say? But we preach Christ crucified. That pleases nobody. If anything, that offends everyone, and we'll talk about why. We preach Christ crucified. We don't preach Christ the moral teacher. We don't preach Christ the miracle worker. We don't preach Christ the political revolutionary. We don't preach Christ the self-help guru and philosopher. We preach Christ the executed criminal. That's who we preach, because that's who he is. To the Jews, this was disgraceful. Paul says it's a stumbling block. Now, that's not some analogy that Paul just made up on a whim. This is derived from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. In Isaiah's day, the Lord himself would either be a place of safety for those who trusted in him, or he was called a stone that caused unbelieving Israel to stumble into judgment. Paul writes about this very thing in Romans chapter 9. You can mark that down. Read that on your own time at some point. In the New Testament, this idea of God being a stumbling block is fulfilled in Christ. He's either your sanctuary by faith or the stone you trip over by rejecting him. And you trip into judgment. You trip into eternal judgment. See, a crucified Messiah made no sense to the Jews. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23 says, "Anyone hung on a tree is under God's curse." It's written in their law. Who hung on a tree? I'm asking. Yeah, there we go. The youth group answer that every youth pastor wants to hear, right? Jesus. Jesus is the one who hung on a tree. So let me ask this question. How could God's chosen one die under God's curse? This is the thing that the Jews would be wrestling with. Because they understand from their law that anyone hung on a tree is under the curse of God. And Jesus himself, who has this claim of being God's chosen one, God's Messiah, God's son, hung and died and was cursed by God. This concept wouldn't just be hard for them to understand. It would be offensive to them for someone who died by hanging on a tree that the followers of that person would claim that, no, that was the Messiah. There's this ministry I follow on YouTube. It's called So Be It Ministry. That's what the word amen means. It means so be it. And the whole ministry is a gentleman who is a born-again believer, but he is Jewish in nationality, and he grew up a Jew, but he found Christ, was saved, was born again. And now his whole mission, along with his team, is to evangelize Jewish people and win them to Christ. And he records their interviews and things like that. Very, very fascinating. And he'll talk to some like Orthodox, like old school Jewish rabbis. And one of the most fascinating videos I've ever seen was he'll open up, well, he doesn't open up the word to them. He quotes Isaiah 53, which is the chapter about the suffering servant, right? And it's all about, and he reads that passage to them and he says, do you think this is Old Testament or New Testament writing? And I'm blown away. Some of these like rabbinic Jews say, that sounds like New Testament, because that sounds like Jesus. That sounds like something that Jesus' followers would have written. And when he explains to them that that's actually in the Tanakh, that's actually in their scriptures, it's in Isaiah, written 700 years before Jesus ever stepped on this planet, their minds are blown. Why? Because this idea of this coming Messiah, this Jesus figure that New Testament Christians believe in, they're like, there's no way this man is actually the Messiah and suffered and died. And yet their own scriptures tell them that. And when it's revealed to them, it's unbelievable. Definitely check it out. But they think Isaiah 53 is New Testament writing. That's how convinced they are that this idea of a suffering Messiah is so ridiculous. Now to the Gentiles, it was just as ridiculous. Paul says it's foolishness for the Gentiles. Remember what the Gentiles wanted. They weren't looking for signs and miracles and power. What they're looking for is they come out of a culture of coherence, of philosophy, of reason. They want a message that fits their own understanding of what deity looks like, of what kingship looks like, of what beauty and logic and all of that looks like. And so they ask questions like, a God who suffers? A savior who dies? That's not wisdom to them. That's weakness. That doesn't make any sense. See, everyone is offended by the cross, and yet Paul refuses to soften the message. He doesn't remove the offense. He doesn't rebrand the cross to make it more palatable. He doesn't try to make it sound more impressive. I mean, I would argue that the temptation is there. If he has these two audiences to work with and both of them are offended by the message of the cross, don't you think there would be a little bit of temptation, at least for yourself, that, okay, I'm either going to offend one group or another, but if I'm offending everybody, I got to change this up so I at least win some. We've all done it. We've all seen it. I'm talking about today. The people don't like the message of a crucified Savior. They don't like the message of Jesus, who you must repent of your sin and turn to him and all of this stuff. So we make Jesus out to be something that he's not. This is custom-made Jesus. This is cookie-cutter Jesus. This is Jesus made in our own image. Every culture has tried to do this. You got political Jesus, and I'm talking about both sides and everything in between. You got Republican Jesus. You got Democrat Jesus. You have libertarian Jesus. You have Jesus the therapist. You have Jesus the motivational speaker. You have Jesus the good moral example, the whole WWJD movement. That's all Jesus is. It's just a good moral figure to model yourself after. Anything but the suffering servant. Anything. I'm sorry, but the real Jesus was really God, really came down, really was humiliated, despised and rejected by men, hung on a cross and died. That's Jesus. The cross shatters any attempt we try to domesticate him, when we try to put him into a box. And I'm going to say this, if you remove the cross, you don't have the gospel anymore. Call it Jesus all you want. It's not the Jesus of the scriptures. And Paul refuses to edit the gospel for credibility, no matter how many people it offends. And if that ever happens here at Redemption Church, which it will not, but if that ever happens, run. If we ever change the message of the gospel to make it more palatable so that we can get more people here, forget about it. Run. We preach Christ crucified. So the gospel or the cross doesn't just divide humanity. It doesn't just destroy human wisdom. It doesn't just offend everyone. Let's talk about the good aspect of the gospel to close out here. The cross reveals God's true power. Because yes, it does all of the above that we've talked about, but it also reveals God's true power. This is where we'll end in verses 24 and 25. Paul says, yet, because he just got done kind of calling out the Jews and the Gentiles, right? Seems like he was kind of like laying into them a little bit. You Jews over here, it's a stumbling block for you. You're not happy. Gentiles, it's foolishness to you over here. You're not happy. And yet, he says, to those who are called, remember that phrase, both Jews and Greeks. Hey, both camps who are offended, by the way, those who are called in and amongst you, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. I told you to pay attention to that word called. I really want to hone in on that. I don't want to skip over that, but this is a turning point in the message. This is a turning point in Paul's argument. That word called absolutely matters. This is not a general invitation that Paul is talking about here. This is not God just casting out a line, hoping that someone responds. This is God's effectual and sovereign call, both to Jews and to the Greeks. It's the same message, it's the same cross, it's the same Christ, but now it is seen in its right place, in its right light, in its right understanding. What once appeared weak to some amongst both groups is now revealed as power. What once sounded foolish is now revealed as wisdom. And Paul concludes, that's because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. And by the way, this is Paul speaking ironically here. He is not saying that God is foolish or weak in a literal sense. But what appears foolish to us, which is the cross. The cross, if you really think about it, appears like a foolish way to go about it. If this is the all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present God, why doesn't he just snap his fingers and save his people and call it a day? Why send Jesus to come down and live in and amongst us and be faced with temptation and then be humiliated and abandoned and betrayed by his own friends and then stripped naked and beaten and whipped and then nailed to a cross and mocked? It seems foolish. But what appears foolish accomplishes what human wisdom never could. Because at the cross, it looked like Rome and the religious leaders had won. Humanly speaking, it looked like Satan had won. It looked like evil had won. But the cross was God's decisive conquering of sin and death. What appeared weak was the means of complete victory. At the cross, sin is judged, justice is satisfied, wrath is absorbed, mercy is displayed, death is defeated. The greatest act of power in human history looked like complete defeat. And yet, this is how God has always worked. If you read the scriptures, God always uses what appears foolish or weak to accomplish something great. He chose Isaac over Ishmael. He chose Jacob over Esau. He chose David over his older brothers. He chose Israel amongst all the other powerful nations. Israel is this puny little pathetic nation that God decided to save the world through. This is what God does. He delivers through weakness. He accomplishes redemption through suffering. He brings life through death. And at the center of redemptive history stands a crucified Savior. And Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that he, Jesus, humbled himself. And I want to say before I go there, I should have included the verses prior to this, because what he's talking about is Jesus, who is God. But he did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. On the contrary, he came down to earth and he emptied himself. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Yes, even death on a cross in the most horrible, humiliating way. This is what Jesus did. And it's for this reason. It is this humbling, this humiliation that leads to Jesus' exaltation. For this very reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. It's because of this foolish act of the cross that Jesus has the name, that whenever that name happens, at some point in the distant future, in the near future, I have no idea, Jesus is gonna come back, and it's at that name every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You wanna do that now, willingly. But it will happen someday because of Jesus' exaltation. But why was he exalted? Because he humbled himself, because he did what seemed foolish in the eyes of clearly everyone, Jews and Gentiles alike. So the question this morning is not whether the cross makes sense to you. Does it make sense to you? That's not what I'm asking. The question is has God opened your eyes to see its power? Has God revealed to you the power of the cross? If not, I pray that you would seek him, ask him. Ask him in all humility, and God will reveal himself to you. The world will always say, you're going to leave here and you're going to hear the world say, listen, yeah, the gospel, that whole thing that Christians teach, it's too simple, or it's too offensive, or it's too weak, or it's foolish, or whatever. You're going to hear it all. But God says, this is my wisdom, this is my power, and this is how I save. Take it or leave it, essentially. This is the message of the cross. There's no boasting here for human beings. There's no pride. There's no human wisdom. There's only a crucified Christ, and there's empty hands open up and reaching out to Jesus in faith. So we here at Redemption Church, we preach Christ crucified, and we trust God to call and to draw people to himself for salvation, and we glory in the cross because God saves through what the world despises, namely the cross, so that no one may boast except in him. And I want to close here. There's an image that's going to come up on the screen, I believe, hopefully. Is there a last slide? Yes. Okay, if you've ever talked to me one-on-one about salvation or about sanctification or about discipleship, you've probably seen me draw this picture not this cleanly. I got to do this on the computer, so it looks better. There is a moment in every single person's life, hopefully, and if you've not experienced this moment, I'm gonna give you a moment to experience that here in a minute, where we receive Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation. You give your life to him. It happened to me when I was 14 years old. For many of you, you know the time and place and date. For some of you, it was a more gradual thing, but you know, you're solid in that. My encouragement to you is don't just stay there. Okay, yeah, I'm saved, but what, am I just saved to kick back and just hang out and do nothing? No, my call is always to grow in knowledge of God and grow in more knowledge of yourself. And where do I do that? This book will tell you everything that you need to know about God and about yourself. And the things that it tells you about yourself, you're not gonna wanna hear, but it's true. And the things it tells you about God, some of it you may be very excited, some of it you may not wanna hear either, but it's true. And the more knowledge of God you have and the more knowledge of self you have, all it does is magnify the cross. I'm 20 years in, approaching 20 years of being saved this year. And I'm telling you right now, the more knowledge I have of God and the more knowledge I have of myself, listen, my salvation is the same, the cross is still the same, Jesus is still the same, but the message is magnified. I'm more excited about Jesus Christ now than I was when I was 14 when I first received him, only because I've gone deeper. And listen, this is the year, 2026. Forget everything in the past. Forget anything else in the future. Like right now, make the decision. This is the year as a believer that I'm going to go deeper, that I'm gonna grow, that the cross is gonna magnify in my life, because I want us all to get to a place where we can say as confidently as the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, but as for me, I will never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's all boast in what ultimately saves us. Although it seems foolish, it is the power of God for salvation. Let's pray. God, thank you for this time. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Not just your word in general, not just the Bible, although praise you, Lord, for that, but Lord, the specific word and message of the cross. God, that every single one of us in this room has experienced, has heard, it's been explained, whether it was this morning, whether it was sometime in the past, Lord, we've all experienced your goodness. We've all heard the good news of the gospel, that we are sinners separated from you and that Jesus Christ came, lived the life that we could not live, died the death that we deserve, rose again 3 days later and offers us to himself freely that we might believe. And yet, there are some people in this room that that is a stumbling block for them. It's a stumbling block, maybe because this isn't the message that they wanted to hear. Maybe there's something in and of themselves that feels like, but I have to do something. The one thing that we have to do is deny ourselves, to repent and turn to Jesus Christ in faith, to say there's nothing I can do to earn God's grace, but it is only through faith in Jesus Christ that I might receive salvation, that I might be justified. But then there's some in this room that have experienced that. And yet the cross and the message of the cross and the message of the gospel is exactly the same as it was the first time they heard and responded to it. And I pray that this would be the year, this would be the moment where people would respond and want the cross to be magnified in their life. But I pray that nobody in this room may boast in anything before the Lord except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, for the suffering servant. Thank you, Lord, for the humiliation that led to your ultimate exaltation. And I pray that every knee and every tongue would confess, Lord, that you are Lord this morning. We'd stop running. We'd stop hiding. We'd stop trying to reason with you. We'd stop trying to figure out the answers to these questions so that we might feel more saved, Lord. Forget all of that. I pray that people would just genuinely seek with humility that you would draw them to yourself and save them, and that those who are in Christ, Lord, that you would just remind them of who you are and who they are, that the cross may be magnified in their life. As we move into this time of worship, I pray that all honor and glory would be given to your name, where it's rightfully due.